Right. You might have remembered this movie many years ago. It was called Ten, starring Bo Derek. For many of you young guys, you probably don't even know who Bo Derek was, but she was a 22-year-old girl. And Dudley Moore. And it's the story of a Hollywood composer. A successful Hollywood composer. He had a loving wife, well-respected by all his peers, but he goes through a midlife crisis and becomes infatuated with a sexy, newly married young girl. As he's driving along, he sees her, he is stunned by her. He's bitten, you could say. He travels the world to try and see her, be with her, spend time with her. And as the trailer says, on a scale of 1 to 10, she was an 11. Well, eventually he catches up with her. Eventually he discovers that she is not what he had imagined her to be. He is disappointed, goes back to his wife, and lives happily ever after. A good ending to a sort of crazy story. But what is interesting about the story is the name of the movie. It's called Ten. And it carries this idea in each and every one of us, a pursuit of perfection. You see, whether we like it or not, we all know the perfectionists, but in each and every one, there's this desire to be for perfection. It might be the perfect holiday. It might be the perfect ATAR score. This guy only got 99.95. Close. It might be the perfect car. It might be the perfect game. It might be the perfect wedding. But for some of us, it might be that perfect body. It's not like that. Well, that's what I'm aiming for, the perfect body. And even Ed Sheeran, the great singer, sings a song about perfect. That night with his girlfriend, it was all perfect. We all love perfection, and we have even books that focus on how to, you could say, be perfect one way or another. But even if you're not religious, there's this still desire for perfection, because what is the big thing about religion? It's all this innate desire to be perfect, whether it's in Buddhism, whether it's in Hinduism, constantly washing them away their sins in the Ganges River, going to Mecca, wash away their sins, or in Islam. Perfection is what we are all aiming for, be it religious, be it secular, be it in terms of our own body. We all want to be perfect. Today we're looking at this question of perfection, aiming for perfection. But the perfection that I want to speak about is not so much the perfect body or the perfect relationship. It may touch on that. But ultimately, we want to think about this question of being perfect before God. Now, for some of us, that may not be such an important issue. In fact, we don't really care about it. But when you think about it, when push comes to shove, if you were to ask someone, are you ready to make your maker? The common response in my observation is, well, no one's perfect. And what is that saying? It's saying innately there's this need to be perfect. I'm not perfect, but that's okay. Well, the Bible says that nothing less than perfection. For him, people come to a relationship with him, they need to be perfect. And the passage today tells us about the man who is able to make us perfect before God. For that reason, we want to look at, again, continue on our journey on Hebrews. Hebrews, just a quick rundown. We've done this sort of drill. I won't spend too much time. Sermonic letter, Jewish Christians wanting to give up and go back. And the message is, don't give up, don't go back, persevere, Jesus is better. And for those of us who are here last week, what's the big message? Stop being lazy, grow up, heed the warning. But today we want to add one extra thing. God will keep you, and Jesus has gone ahead. He is the one who is able to make you perfect. He is. And to do this, what this section of the letter is going to do is it's going to discuss this issue about the man who is able to make us perfect by looking at a very mysterious and elusive figure called Melchizedek. Now, many of us probably don't know who Melchizedek is, but that is the sort of subject of the discussion here in chapter 7 and 8. And what the person wants to say is that this Jesus is like this strange figure called Melchizedek. Well, to help appreciate what he is saying, it's probably worthwhile going back into history. Because remember, we're talking about Jewish Christians who want to go back to Judaism. Well, his guy is saying, don't go back. Why? Well, you probably need to go back into our Jewish history to understand something of that and why Melchizedek and Jesus so much better. Well, for this we need to go back where? To the first five books of the Bible, known as, well, the Torah or the Law. But more specifically, let's zoom in on the book of Leviticus. We did touch on Leviticus many months ago last year. And at the heart of the Levitical system or the priesthood system was what? It was the priesthood. The priesthood was a central figure in the whole life of the Jewish faith. At the central thing, also their place of work was the temple. And also their main work was to offer sacrifices. And remember how the camp was set up, which highlights again the important role of the priest. Because here's a picture, and we went through this when we went through the book of Leviticus. This is how the temple camp was set up. There in the middle is the tabernacle, the tent. Around on the outside are the tribes of Israel. And in the middle, what you see there, they are the Levites. What were the Levites? They were special tribes selected by God. And what did they do? They were like a buffer zone. They were like guards. They prevented God from going out and destroying the Israelites. But they also stopped the Israelites from coming in and meeting up God whenever they liked to and then killing them, getting themselves killed because God was such a holy God. But notice also the very front of that, in that red box there, are the priests. That is to say, they would stop anyone from coming into the very entrance of God and therefore get themselves killed. No one was allowed to come into the temple or the tent except the priests. No one was allowed to be priests except those who are from the tribe of Levi. Only the Levites and only the Levites who became priests could actually act as mediators between God and man and between man and God. And so you could say that the Levitical priesthood was actually super, super important, without which nothing could happen with the people of Israel. They were actually super important. But important as they were, the letter to the Hebrews in this section wants to say that that's actually not the full story. Now, he wants to say, if you look at the Bible more carefully, which they hadn't, he would say you'll discover that there actually is someone who's even bigger and better than the Levitical priesthood. There was another priest who was actually even more important than Levitical priesthood. Remember, that was big on their agenda. They were everything. But he says, no, that's not the case. They were good, but not good enough, because what the author's saying, there was someone better, and who was that? Melchizedek. The priesthood of Melchizedek. And it was this priesthood, or this priest, that we can find in him the man who can make us perfect before God. Well, Melchizedek. What do we know about Melchizedek? Well, Melchizedek's a strange name and only occurs in two places in the Old Testament. It occurs in Genesis chapter 14 in those three verses and also in Psalm 110 verse 4. And that's it. That's the only time you'll hear about Melchizedek. Now, in Genesis 14, gives an account. What's interesting in Genesis 4, to appreciate the story a bit more, right? In Genesis 14, and this is the context here, we have an account of a war raging on in that Middle Eastern region. And in that war, Abraham's nephew, remember Abraham was the big gun, his nephew was caught up in that war. So a raiding party comes and captures the city and captures his nephew Lot and takes his possession, himself and his family, into captivity. News comes to Abraham, he's gutted when he's at news. And so what does Abraham do? Abraham actually goes and gathers his men and soldiers, and he goes and rescues Lot and his family and brings the possessions back. And when he comes back, he's greeted by the king to say, look, I'll get my money back, so to speak. But what do we see? You see this strange incident. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of every. This is a simple incident that the book of Hebrews wants to build on. Now, why is this guy so big? And there's a couple of reasons why he is so big as far as the author to the Hebrews is concerned. Firstly, have a look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. You have it there. Notice how he's introduced in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. Notice what it says. This Melchizedek was king. He was king. Okay, he's the king. But there's something else about this king. He was also a priest. Now, that might not seem big news to us, but you need to understand in the Old Testament, the two roles of priest and king were clearly separated. They were not to be merged together. Why is that? Probably a separation of power so that no one person has all the authority. So anyway, in the Old Testament, it was a no. You do not merge king and priest together. And we have an example where one guy tried to bring the two roles together. Do you remember who that guy was? You remember one guy in the Old Testament who tried to bring the roles together and was smashed for it? You know who it was? It was Saul. Saul was their first official king of Israel. And there was one incident in the book of Samuel where he actually tries to offer sacrifice to God because the men were going out of control, getting nervous, and so he wants to offer sacrifice to God to try and quell the anxiety of the men. When he does so, Samuel the prophet comes, hey, that's bad news, you should not have done that. And so he is condemned for it. Now, you know what's interesting? Even though Saul was condemned for it, there is a very strange incident. In fact, two figures in the Old Testament where the kingship and priesthood were actually brought together. Do you remember who it was? Remember who the other guy was? Anyone want to hazard a guess? That's right, David. David was the greatest king in Israel. And he actually did offer sacrifices. But here's a strange thing. Where Saul got a big cross, David gets a big tick. Now, do you remember the other guy who actually got a big tick? Do you know who that guy? That's right. It's Melchizedek. He is the king who's also described as a priest. And instead of being condemned, he's actually... there's no condemnation. It seems to be affirmed, condoned. Now, put that together. What's it saying? These guys were big on the Levitical priesthood. But what is this guy saying? Melchizedek is even bigger because the Levites were simply priests. This Melchizedek, he's a big gun because he was priest and king at the same time. So that's the first thing he wants to say. He was a king and a priest. The second thing, it has to do with his name. Look at his name. Look at the see the name. What's in his name? Look at the thing there in verse 2. King of righteousness, King of peace. The name itself spells something. Now think about in your name. Just imagine, what does your name mean? Just imagine you had a name. My name is righteousness. My name means peace. Oh, that's okay. That's a pretty nice name. What's your name? My name, apparently, I'm told it means hero. Well, I always thought it's half hero because there's only one letter, right? I think you need two hero letters to make hero. So I always think it's half hero. This guy was righteousness and peace. But it's more than that, isn't it? Because what does the Bible say there? Look at verse 2. He was the king of righteousness, the king of peace. Imagine being called king. What is your name? The best of the best. What? What is your name? The greatest of the greatest. This guy's name was the king of righteousness, the king of peace. And it carries the idea that his rule is marked by righteousness and his work is marked by peace. That's the second, his name. But there's a third thing about this guy, why he's so big. And you know what it is? Have a look at verse 3. What does it say in verse 3? Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. And what's the story here? And the idea is that this guy, Melchizedek, he comes out of nowhere, then goes, just pops out of nowhere, and the point he wants to say here is this guy is eternal. Now, I don't think he's actually eternal, but he's using the way it's presented to carry this idea that this Melchizedek is actually eternal in nature. Do you think about it? Look at the story again, right? Now, just imagine the story here. Picture the scene of a war that's going on. Picture the scene that Abraham goes to war with the enemies, rescues his nephew, brings them back, and then we have this verse here. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread. He was priest of God Most High and blessed Abraham. And you know what's so strange? There is no introduction. There is no genealogy. There's no background to this Melchizedek. He just pops out of nowhere. And that's what the point of this guy is saying. He comes out of nowhere. There's this big fighting scene. Then Melchizedek, whoever this guy is, comes out, blesses Abraham. Abraham gives him a tithe and then just pops out of the sea. And from that, he wants to say that this guy is eternal. Now, you might not be convinced by that argument. I struggle with it, must admit. But apparently it worked for these readers, all right? They sort of seem to understand the logic here. I don't understand how that logic is. We can have a chat afterwards, but that's the best I can say, right? But the point I want to say is that Melchizedek is big because of his role, king and priest, his name, king of righteousness and peace, and also his eternal nature. But he also wants to say something else. He's big because of the way Abraham treated him and the way Melchizedek treated Abraham. Have a look at this one again. Let's go back to chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. What did Abraham do? What did Melchizedek do for Abraham? What did he do? He blessed Abraham. Now, that might not seem much, but you know, Abraham, the only person who blesses Abraham in the Bible. You know who the only person who blesses Abraham is? Anyone have a guess? Who is the only person who blesses Abraham? Come on. Anyone? Okay, Lizzie. Who's the only person who blesses Abraham? You want to give me a clue? Starts with G. Three letters. The last letter is D. Oh, yeah, very good. Good on you. Right, good. That was hard, wasn't it? The only person who blesses Abraham in the Old Testament is actually God. Abraham blesses everyone else. But the only person who blesses Abraham is God. Now, here's the funny thing. It's not Abraham blessing Melchizedek. It's Melchizedek blessing Abraham. So here's the thing. You not only have God blessing Abraham, the only other person who blesses Abraham is Melchizedek. That's big. That's pretty big. But here's the second thing, right? Melchizedek, Abraham gives him a tenth of everything. When he comes along, he gives Melchizedek a tenth of everything. And by giving him a tenth of everything, he's actually saying, no, Abraham's saying, Melchizedek, you're actually much bigger than I am. You're actually much bigger than I am, right? Now, he'll expand on this a lot later. Because when you look at verses 4 to 10, he actually tries to explain all the logic here. Now, it's a long argument. I'm not going to go into detail. You read it for yourself. But let me try and illustrate this way. Here, try this one, right? Here you have a situation, all these people giving tithes or their tenths to the Levitical people, the Levitical priests, right? That's a sign of how important they are. The Levitical priest in the argument gives their tithes to Abraham, which is a sign and a respect and honor of how important Abraham was. Effectively, by giving their money to the Levitical priesthood, they were giving it to Abraham. Why? Because they were one. Levitical priesthood came from Abraham. Now, here's the thing. Here's the big daddy of it all. What does Abraham do with the tithes? Does he receive it? Yes, he does receive it. But you know what else he does? What does he do? He gives it to Melchizedek, effectively. Right? And effective, what does that mean? The Levites were through Abraham giving it to Melchizedek. What does that effectively mean? It means all the people of Israel were giving their tithes to Melchizedek. And what's the logic there? The logic there is very simple in verse 7. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. That is to say that by doing what they did, they're acknowledging that Melchizedek is much, much bigger. Now, what's actually saying? You can see what's saying. How come you're going back to an inferior system? If Melchizedek is better than Levitical priesthood, if Melchizedek is better than Abraham, then why are you going back to an inferior system? Which is the point we were saying yesterday. So the big point that he wants to say here is that there is someone who's actually bigger and better and brighter and smarter and more superior than the priest that you want to go back to, and that's this guy Melchizedek. Okay, so what's he trying to say from there? Well, he's talked about how great Melchizedek is, and now he wants to talk down how bad the Levitical priesthood is. And what's he say? There's two problems there, right? Two problems there, and that's death and sin. You see, the problem here is that every priest eventually died, and every priest sinned, right? And you can see that, right? Look at that in chapter 7, verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing office. You know, it's every priest eventually dies, needs to be replaced by another one and another one and another one and another one. And you think to yourself, well, okay, what's wrong with that? That's just a given, right? That's just life. But imagine this, right? You had a hard disk, you do your computer work, and your hard disk is, everything's going well. And then what happens one day? Your hard disk crashes. Now, what do? How do you feel about it? Oh, that's just life. No, you scream, don't you? What do? You race off to where good old office works and you get another hard disk to replace it. Get back and put it in. Oh, wow, it's actually saved. Full. All right? And you're doing your work and then guess what? It crashes again. And then what do? You go to Officeworks. And then 1 year later, guess what? It crashes again. And then eventually what happens? You're screaming. Because the whole idea of a hard disk, you buy something that's permanent. You don't want to buy something that's just going to last a year, particularly do important work, and then dies, and then you've got to replace, then dies, and you've got to replace, and dies. You scream at it sort of thing. And that's the point that he's trying to say here, right? And that's the problem with the Levitical priesthood. They come and go, and the biggest problem is they keep crashing. We know we have a system, but the system is only as good as the people. And if the people keep crashing on and dying, that's a massive, massive problem. Death is the thing that makes it problematic with the first Levitical priesthood. Here's the second problem. You know what the second problem is? Sin. How so? Let's have a look at this one. Look at verse 27, 28. Unlike the other sort of high priest who does not need to offer sacrifice day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Now, what's the point he's trying to say here? Look at what he says here. For the law appoints as high priest men in all their weaknesses. You know what's saying there? The men who were appointed to make you perfect had their own set of problems. Own set of problems. I mean, imagine a situation where you go, your car's got a problem, and you go and try and get the car fixed. And the mechanic is a failed mechanic. You go and get it done, and this is what you produce. This is what, when you go to the mechanic and you see his car like that, or you see his car like that, then what do? You start to wonder, there's a problem here. Can I really trust this mechanic? When you see the car is so flawed and so like that. Would you go a mechanic in with your smashed up car? Can you fix this car? You look at his car and you see that car like that? Well, dodgy. Now you're going to find someone else. Or imagine us Asians, you young kids, you got to get your top ATAR, the perfect score. What sort of tutor will your parents find you? Not you, your parents. Will they find a parent who's basically like this? 2 + 2 = 5? What will your parents do? They will actually pull you out and give you someone else who can actually count. Right? Or maybe you've got kidney problems and you've got Dallas, you need a kidney cleanup, and you go to the hospital, you go to sort of, he links you up to the dialysis machine, there you are sitting, read your books and sound like that. And then the doctor who's treating you comes in, and guess what? He sits next to you and links himself up to the kidney machine. Say, what's going on here? Oh, I got kidney problems too. Right? And then you have a chin wang, tammy chat, and you start to wonder, can I really trust the doctor who's got the same problem that I have? Can you trust the doctor? I don't know. Do you know who this guy is? Do you know who the guy is? The guy is Dr. Li Wang Liang of Wuhan. He was the guy who actually discovered the coronavirus. He was the one who actually let people know. He was actually told to keep quiet, but he actually was a whistleblower who let people know of this sort of dangerous virus. What happened to him? He actually succumbed to the virus himself and died. He diagnosed it, but could not solve the problem. So imagine going to a priest. The priest there is to help you deal with your problem of sin, of your imperfection before God. But every time you go to the priest, guess what? The problem is they have their own problem. And so this is the problem with the Jewish people. They want to go back to a flawed system. They want to go back to a flawed mechanic, to a flawed incompetent tutor, to a doctor who diagnosed the virus but didn't have a cure. They want to go back to priests who could not make them perfect because death would crash them and sin would destroy them. And so that's what the author says here in chapter 7, verse 11. Look at verse 7. If perfection could be attained through a Levitical priesthood, indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? That's true. Why? So that comes, having talked about how big Melchizedek is, how problematic the Levitical priesthood was that they want to go back to, now he wants to talk about why is Jesus better? And he wants to highlight just a few simple things. Jesus is like Melchizedek. He's like Melchizedek, right? He's like Melchizedek in every way. How so? Well, have a look at this passage in chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. What does it say there? We do have such a high priest, is what he's saying. He talked about Melchizedek. He wasn't just a solitary figure in the Old Testament. He was like Melchizedek. We have one like him. Jesus is described as the King of Righteousness in the Bible. He is the King of Peace, not in just in name, but in practice. Here's the second thing he wants to say about Jesus. He is seated at the right hand of God, at God's right hand. Have a look at what it says here. Now the main point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. I mean, you think about it. If you have a problem with your product and you take it to the shop, they can't help you. They take it to the branch manager, they can't help you. They take it to the state manager, they can't help you. What's the one who can really help you? The CEO. Imagine you had a problem with your Microsoft Windows. Yes, you will always have problems with Microsoft Windows, right? But imagine you go back to your office, Officeworks. I got a problem with Microsoft Windows, like normal. Sorry, I can't help you. Don't talk to Steve Jobs. No. You go take it to the state branch, national. But imagine, say, look, I tell you what. Here's a hotline to Bill Gates. And I tell you what, you take out Bill. And he'll be okay. He'll talk to you. Imagine that. That's what we got. We have Jesus who didn't just simply go to some sort of copy. We have one who's gone straight to the top, straight to the office, right hand of God. And he takes our problems straight to God. That's pretty cool. Why would you go back to someone inferior when you've got someone who actually sits at God's right hand? Here's the third point. He's appointed by a promise. Have a look at this one. What a problem with other priests. And it was not without... Others became priests without an oath. Without an oath. They were appointed by genealogy. They were appointed by biology. Okay, you're part of Roland's family. Okay, you're a priest. Okay, you're part of sort of my family. Then you become a priest. And, you know, when they come and go. But here's the thing. They were not put there by an oath or promise. But what do we say about Jesus? He became a priest with an oath. God said, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. And you know what that means? He never changes. There's no one going to come and replace him. He's not going to finish up. I'm going to preach for about a year, 2 years, 3 years. No. God says forever. And that brings with it permanency, security. Just imagine a hard disk that will never guarantee, that will never crash. Never, ever crash. Imagine going to a mechanic who will tell you, this repair is a lifetime, literally a lifetime warranty, rather than just a one-year warranty. That's what Jesus offers. He offers you a permanent place before God. Why are you going back to the useless sort of previous method, which really couldn't guarantee you anything? Here's the fourth thing. He was without sin. He was without sin. That itself says something. He is perfect. Where everyone else was sinful, he was without sin. Notice what it says. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sin. Look at what else he says. He does not need to offer sacrifice day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. When he offered himself. You see, that's the problem, isn't it? The problem you go to a mechanic, a floor mechanic, is if he can't solve his own problems, how's he going to solve yours? The problem you go to a doctor, if he's himself infected by the virus, then how's he going to help you? The problem with going to a priest, if they're imperfect, how can they make you perfect before God? But here's the great promise. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is without sin. And he can deal with your sin perfectly before God. He is the man who can make you perfect. And fifthly, he's the minister of a new covenant. You see, the problem with the old covenant, the way things were done in the Old Testament, is that the priest had a really tough job. You know what the tough job is? People. Whenever you work in any context, it's always the people. It's always the people, right? You work in a church. My ideal of church is there's just me. Then I can preach however long, wear whatever clothes, tell any corny jokes, and no one complain because it's just me. And I can rock up whenever. But once you've got other people, they've got problems, right? That was the problem with the people in the Old Testament. The problem with people is the priests were the problem and the people were the problem. No matter what they said, hey, go and sin no more, they come back, hey, sorry, I sinned again. Okay, let's offer another sacrifice. Okay, go away and sin no more. They come back. Hey, I sinned again. Oh, man, don't you listen? And they come back. Okay, another sacrifice. Go and sin no more. They go away and sin no more. And then they come back a week later. I sinned again. And it goes on and on and on and on. You know the new situation Jesus deals with? Well, have a look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, 12. This is one where I'm going to get you to actually open a real Bible, okay? Look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, 12. Let me read out to you, okay? Hebrews 8. Now, you remember what the old Bible looks like, okay? It's that sort of artifact. We have paper, black ink on white paper. Remember that sort of thing? And you open it. You don't scroll. You open, okay? Okay, let's have a look at that. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7 and 12. Let me read out some of the things from that. I've got to get you to... Okay, anyone open your Bibles? Kids, open your Bibles. Open your Bibles. That's it. That's good practice, all right? That's it. If you don't know where it is, table of contents, all right? And you youth leaders, help the young guys around you, all right? Table contents. Anyone open your Bible? Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7 to 12. Notice what it says here. If there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, chapter 8, verse 7 to 12, who's got it? We got it? Chapter 8, verse 7 to 12? Good. Let's have a read of it. Hey, should I get someone else here to read it for me? Should I get one of the young ones? No, I better not. I think they'll kill me. Let's do it. If there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make what a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their heart. I will be their God, they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And so what's it saying there? What's it actually saying here? It's saying that it's a new situation where God has done something incredible. He's actually changed people. He's changed people so that the law is not merely external, but internalized. Have a look at what he says here in chapter 8, verse 10. I will put my laws in their hands and write them on their hearts. This is so cool for parents, isn't it? You always tell the kids, do this, do this, do this, and it never goes in one ear and out the other. You're looking for the day when what you say actually becomes part of their DNA, right? Well, that's the sort of situation God is talking about here. He keeps telling, goes in one ear and out the other, but one day comes a situation, what he says actually gets internalized. He says, I want to do this, I want to do this. And look at what else he says. I will forgive their sins, and I will remember their sins no more. What's it saying here? It's saying that Jesus is the minister and minister of a new covenant. Whereas the old priest had to deal with imperfect people, he now is the one who can actually make people perfect. He transforms people, works with people, works through people, works for people in presenting them perfect before God. That's an incredible thing when you think about it. And so what we see in Jesus is that he brings complete healing. Not necessarily physical healing, getting rid of your cancer and things like that, but complete healing before God, transformed hearts. Our hearts are corrupt, broken, perverted, sinful. He transformed our heart. He brings perfect reconciliation, because what does he say in that passage? I will be their God. They will be my people. And you know what else he brings? He brings full forgiveness. Because what does he say there? I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And how does he do this? He does it through the cross of his son, the cross of Christ. That's how he does it. And so what you have here in this very long passage here is he wants us, don't go back. Don't go back, because in the Old Testament there's someone bigger, Melchizedek. Don't go back because you're going back to a flawed system. And don't go back because this Melchizedek is now seen in the person of the Lord Jesus. In the Lord Jesus. He's the man you want to hold to. And there's three big things that that passage therefore says. Keep the faith. Keep the faith. Don't give up. Don't go back. The second thing is there's great assurance. Because your sins have been completely forgiven. You have been fully reconciled before God. And your hearts have been transformed by the work of the Spirit. And lastly, there's endless joys, because you don't have, because you know that you've been cured before God as far as your sins concerned. You have been fully forgiven, fully reconciled, and transformed to be new people. So why would you go back? You know, we talked about being perfect. And the problem with all this aim for perfection is in the end, we'll never get there. We will never get there. The perfect body actually degenerates. You look at my body then, you know, look at all this. And you young guys, your perfect body will become like your grandparent. Well, no, you'll become old, okay? That nice figure will turn into a balloon, all right? That's just a reality. And the six-pack will become a one-pack, all right? Things look like that. And the perfect car will break down. The perfect holiday will disappoint you. The perfect relationship always will come to an end. But the Bible tells us here, here's the man who makes us perfect. He makes us perfect because he transforms our hearts. He makes us perfect because he actually brings us full reconciliation with God. So as far as God's concerned, our relationship with him has been completely restored. And we're perfect before God because he's actually fully forgiven all our sins. Don't go back. Hold on to Jesus. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus who brings complete healing in our souls so that we are transformed. We give you thanks for Jesus who brings us perfect reconciliation so that now we come into your presence without fear. And we give you thanks for Jesus who actually brings us full forgiveness with all our sins being washed away by his death, past, present, and future. Help us to hold on to him to the very end. Amen.